So, Lord Jesus, you tell us in this parable that we should think of ourselves in relation to you as unworthy servants before an altogether worthiful, praiseful, exalted Master. So help us to understand what that means and to do all that you've commanded us, not just out of duty, but as your redeemed people, as forgiven sinners, to do it out of sheer delight for what you've done for us. Help us as we come to this passage, we pray in your name. Amen. So in recent weeks, a lot of people have been asking a very big question, a very important question, and it's this. Why did God allow this global pandemic? Why did God allow this crisis that we are currently facing as a world? I mean, that's an understandable question, isn't it? It's a very common question. In fact, it's not just a question that we've been asking as human beings recently. As long as we have been suffering, we've been asking the question, why would God allow this? Why did he allow this to happen? Maybe you've been asking that question. Now, maybe there's been other times in your life when you've asked that very question, why would God allow this? I think to one degree or another, we've all considered that question at some point. But you know, few of us have considered the assumptions underlying that question. The assumptions without which the question really doesn't even make sense. And you can begin to see those assumptions if you only just turn the question around a little bit. And instead of asking, why would God allow trials? What if we asked, why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he allow trials? Or to put it another way, instead of asking, why would God allow such pain? What if we asked, why would God even allow us to have pleasure in this life? The first question resonates with us. It makes sense to us. But that second question, that just seems strange, doesn't it? To say the least. I mean, you might even find that offensive, even outrageous. And the only difference between those two questions is that one word, would and wouldn't. Why is that? The reason that we react so differently to those questions is because of what those questions reveal about our fundamental assumptions about God, about ourselves, and about what we expect God to do in our lives. Asking the question, why would God allow trials, assumes that God owes us something. It assumes that God owes us the avoidance of trials. Whereas asking the question, why wouldn't God allow trials, doesn't share those assumptions at all. It assumes God might not owe us the avoidance of trials in this life. The questions that we ask, not just the way that we ask them, but the questions themselves, especially during times of crisis and trials, reveals a great deal about what we think of God, what we expect from God, indeed what we believe God owes us. And so the big question is, what does God owe us? What does God owe us as human beings? Well, that's the question that Jesus answers here in our passage in Luke 17. And actually, there are two questions in this passage that Jesus answers. Two questions we need to answer and consider this morning. Not just what God owes us, but what we owe God. And in fact, you really can't answer the one question without the other. So we've got to take them both, and we're going to do that this morning. And Jesus begins with the second question. Look with me beginning in verse 7 as he answers what it is that we owe to God. Jesus says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, 'We're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty.'" See, in order to answer the question, what do we owe God? We first need to reckon with this radical difference that exists between us and God. And what Jesus does right at the outset of this parable is he dismisses any notion that our relationship with God is a relationship among equals. We don't share the same position as God. We don't share the same authority as God. We don't share the same due as God. And just look at how Jesus describes us in this passage. In verse 7, he says, before God, we are servants, implying that God is the master. But then look at verse 10. Look at what he says. He says, we are unworthy servants at that. Now, why would he say that? Why would he add the adjective unworthy to the term servants? In fact, the only other time that this is even used in the New Testament is in Matthew's gospel, where it means useless or worthless. Why does he use that term? Well, I don't think that he's saying servants have no inherent worth. That's not at all the point that he's making. The point, rather, is that the servant's duty to the master is just that. It is a duty. It's a responsibility. It's an obligation. The servant is not adding anything to the master's position of authority by serving him. He's not somehow making up for some inadequacy in the master. He's not meeting some deficiency in the master by his servants. He's not helping the master by what he does. In the 1991 blockbuster movie Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, with Kevin Costner, the movie opens with Robin Hood saving the life of a Moorish man called Azim, who's played by the great Morgan Freeman. And let's just pause before we go any further, and let's just imagine Morgan Freeman had said that in his Morgan Freeman voice. Isn't that better? I'm Morgan Freeman. Okay, I digress. Anyway, so the rest of the movie, this character Azim, who Robin Hood saved, is on a mission to repay the debt. Because in his culture, if someone saves your life, you have to stay with them until you have the opportunity to help them out, to save their life in return. And so he stays with him throughout the entire movie until the end of the movie, when at the last minute Robin Hood is almost killed, he steps in and he saves his life. He helps him out. He pays his debt. And then finally, he's free to return to his homeland. Now, if you understand that approach to servanthood, then you understand the exact opposite way that our servanthood works with God. See, our service to God isn't like Azim's service to Robin Hood in the movie. When we serve God, we're not helping him out. We're not giving him something that he needs. We're not making up for some inadequacy in God. We're not helping him in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Listen to how the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 makes this point explicitly. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, and here it is, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That's why Jesus supplies the adjective unworthy to the servant in this parable. In fact, notice who in the parable utters the word unworthy. It's the servant. The servant understands himself to be unworthy in relation to the master. He understands the relationship of independence and dependence, of having everything and needing everything. He understands who the master is and that he's not adding anything to the master. And he gives expression to that fact when he refers to himself as an unworthy servant. He gives full expression to his humility before the authority of his sovereign master. Now let's just think about that for a second. That's where Jesus goes when he begins to answer this question, is what do we owe God? Now let's just think about that. Think about that relationship. Think about God's independence and our dependence. What does that imply about our obligation to God? What does that imply about what we owe him? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? God's absolute authority over every aspect of our lives requires total obedience in everything that we do. I mean, notice that word all in verse 10. When you have done all you were commanded. That's his answer to the question, what do we owe God? We owe him absolute, perfect, lifelong obedience to every single command. And nothing less. That is what we owe God. But now let's just think for a second. What does that answer imply about the answer to the original question, what God owes us? Let's just think, how do most people answer that question? What does God owe us? How would you answer that question? If we pulled a random person off the street and asked, what does God owe you? What do you think they would say? I think most people would think that he owes us everything. There was a philosopher who says God forgives because that's his job. God gives us everything because that's his job. He owes us. He owes us everything. We think he owes us a good life. He owes us health and opportunities and family and friendships and a good job, a good retirement, minimal suffering in this life. And then at the end of this life, an easy death, followed by an eternity of bliss in heaven. That is what God owes us. That's what most people think. But why should we think that? Why should we think God not just gives us things like that, but owes us things like that? Why do we think that? What have we done to ingratiate God to us? What have we given to God that he is now obligated to repay us in some way with all of those things that we want? Of course, the biblical answer to that question is absolutely nothing at all. Now, the Apostle Paul asks rhetorically in the book of Romans, Romans 11:35, who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? Of course, the implied answer is no one's given him anything that he would get something back from God. That's the same point Jesus is making here in verse 9. Does the master thank the servant because he did what was commanded? See, obedience to God is a duty that we are obligated to give God. It is not a gift that we give to him that then obligates him to somehow repay us. So no, God doesn't owe us anything for our obedience. And in fact, if we want to drill down even further, there's something that he does owe us. But it's not because of our obedience. And it's certainly not the good life. In that same book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And he uses that word wages because that's exactly what sin earns. Sin is disobedience to God. It's a simple way to put it. Not doing the things that we should do, that he's commanded us, and doing the things that he's commanded us not to do. That's what sin is. And sin has wages. You know how wages work. You put in the time, you do the work, and then you get the reward for it. You get paid for it. You get what's owed to you. And the Bible says the wages that we deserve, that we are owed, are wages of sin. And we're told exactly what those wages are. It's death, not the good life. but death, understood as God's forever punishment for our sins. Or to use the word that Jesus used more than anybody else, the wages of sin is hell. God's forever punishment. That's what God owes us. And that is all that God owes us. Now listen, I realize how deeply offensive just saying that is to so many people. I realize the recoil that we have when we hear that word hell, especially when we hear that put in the sentence, we deserve it. That's what God owes us as human beings because of our sin. And the reason we find that so offensive is because we think that that's unfair. We think that we don't deserve that. We think about all the stuff that we've done in our lives, all the good things that we've done, and we say, well, is that irrelevant? And we say to God, yeah, but what about this good thing that I did or that good thing that I did and all those bad things that I didn't do? I mean, sure, compared to other people, I've not been as good, but certainly there's other people that I've been much better than, and there's some really bad people out there. Those people, okay, maybe the hell thing, but me? To put me on the same level as those people? To treat the things that I've done for you like that? It's offensive. And I get that. I understand why we recoil at this reality that the Bible gives us. And so what does Jesus say about that? When we say to him, yeah, but what about all the times I did this and I did that? How about all those good things that I did? What does Jesus say? Well, his response is simple in this parable. You were supposed to do those anyway. You were supposed to do that anyway. Why should God owe you for doing what you were obligated to do in any case? Or to use the language of the parable, does the master thank the servant because he did what was commanded? But even more than that, what about all the times that we haven't done what was commanded? What about all the bad things that we've done? Not to even mention the good things that we've left undone. According to Jesus, God does not owe us anything. He doesn't owe us anything except for the wages of our sin, which is judgment. Now let that sink in for a second. Let Jesus' answer sink in. And with that answer, just understanding what he says, let's go back to the question from the beginning. Why would God allow suffering? Why would God allow pandemics? Why would he allow trials of any kind? And if you put that question in light of this parable, you understand the answer Jesus is giving us. He's challenging this mistaken assumption that's underlying the question. The assumption without which the question doesn't even make sense. The assumption that God somehow owes us the avoidance of suffering and trials and challenges in this life. For Jesus, the question isn't why would God allow trials, but rather why wouldn't he? God owes us nothing but his just judgment. He does not owe us the avoidance of suffering in this life or in the next. I want you to let that just sink in for a moment. As offensive as you might find that, I want you to understand that what we call in Christianity the bad news, that has to be received and understood and embraced as hard but true of us before we're going to make sense out of what I'm about to say, which is really good news. We've got to start with embracing this reality about us that we are much worse than we think. We've got to embrace the reality that God doesn't owe us anything but justice, but judgment for our sin. Because if you don't embrace that, if you can't get that, if that doesn't sink in, and if you can't say, that's true of me, That's what God owes me, his just judgment. If you can't understand and embrace that, this next thing I'm going to say isn't going to be good news to you. He doesn't owe us the avoidance of suffering in this life or in the next. And now here's the good news. But so often, that's exactly what he gives us. We don't deserve it, but so often, that is what we get. We get what we don't deserve. And now the question, the real question, the question at the heart of Christianity is this. Why would he do that? Why would he give us something we don't deserve? That's the question at the center of Christianity. That's the question really only Christianity can answer. And the answer comes from the one giving us this parable this morning. Here's the mind-blowing reality of Christianity that puts all of these other questions in their proper perspective. Here it is. The master to whom we owe everything, the king that we exist to serve, came into this world and served us. Jesus Christ came not just as God's servant, but as God's one and only Son. And he came and he offered to his Father absolute, perfect, lifelong obedience to everything he was commanded and nothing less. And listen, he did that not for himself, but for sinners like you and me. He entered into this world of suffering and loss. You know, he experienced crises. He experienced trials. He experienced suffering. He experienced loss. Ultimately, he experienced death. And he entered into this world so he could enter into that and know what we're going through. He faced the very same trials and challenges that we face, and he did it living the perfect life that we should have lived, that we haven't lived. And he took, listen, he took the wages of sin that we earned when he died the death that we deserve to die on the cross. And he did that so that we might not receive those wages for our sin. He did that so that we might not receive what we deserve, but what we don't. That we might receive not what we've earned, but what he earned for us. See, the rest of that verse in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, goes like this. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Friends, that's the gospel. That is the good news that Jesus is offering to you right now. And understand that that free gift of eternal life and joy with him is not yours by the service that you offer to God. It is yours by trusting in the service Jesus offered to God for you. In your place, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you have that Savior this morning? Because he's offering himself to you. He is yours if you'll receive him. If you'll receive him, though, not by trying to serve him, but by letting him serve you with his life, death, and resurrection in your place, taking what you deserve and giving you what you don't. That's what the Bible calls grace. And that's yours. If you'll receive him. If you'll just receive him by faith. Even as the old hymn puts it. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. That's how we get in on that. Not by what we do to serve God, but by what he did to serve us. Coming into this world and living the life, dying the death, and rising in our place so that we can have him. Receive that this morning by sheer grace and by trusting in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, it's unthinkable that you would do that for us. If we understand this parable and that massive difference between the master and the servant, for the master to enter this world to serve us, to serve the ones who have rejected the master, to save sinners like us. What can we say but thank you? Lord Jesus, thank you for saving sinners like us. And I pray that if there's anyone here hearing this, anyone listening to this who is trying to get in on that grace by working harder this week to serve you, that you would shatter that, that you would help them embrace their inability to ever serve you enough, and you would give them faith to rest in what you've done for them. Thank you for serving us, Jesus. And now help us to go and serve you out of sheer gratitude for what you've done for us. And we pray in your name. Amen.